Welcome to Women Worth Knowing, the radio program and podcast hosted by Cheryl Broderson and Robin Jones Gunn.
Hello, beautiful listeners. I'm so glad you're back for part two of Sharon Markey. If you were here with us in studio, I'm sure you'd feel just like Cheryl and I do right now, that here we are with Sharon. It's just like we've gone to lunch and we're just having this conversation about what has God done in your life. And I just met Sharon this morning, but I feel like this is really a story where the author and finisher of her faith began early and has carried through each chapter kind of different. And we're going to hear now. She took us up to where her mom died when she was only 5 years old. She'd grown up on Hawaii, the island of Oahu, which is tender to my heart. And she then prayed that God would bring her a new mommy. And her father prayed as well. And she and her little sister received, miraculously, kind of, a brand new mom in when she was just in fourth grade. And then how the Lord led into what Sharon's heart was drawn to, her gifts and abilities. And then this trip to Urbana kind of awoke in her this missionary woman heart. And then that's pretty much where we left off, of you're looking to see where can I go? How can I serve the Lord with this varied education? I've been to France. I've done different things. But how do you put that all together?
Oh, and don't forget, all of this is trying to build your tent.
That's right.
This is all about
having a side career.
So what that meant, and that was a phrase that Sharon brought up that her dad had given her. So a tent-making profession is Paul the Apostle not only could preach the gospel and communicate, but he also had on the side a tent making ability. So if you went into a city, he could start making tents and sell them, and therefore he could support the ministry. And so when we're talking in Christian circles, often if you hear that phrase, tent making, or, you know, have a tent, it really has to do with the ability to be self-supportive in the mission field, to have something that gets you in the door, so to speak, and allows you to sustain ministry in a foreign field. So now we're here. Now you're in college. You're Urbana. You came back.
Center for World Missions.
Yes.
In Pasadena.
That's right.
Yeah. So one thing that came out of taking the perspectives course from the U.S. Center for World Mission was an understanding that the most needy regions of the world in terms of missions work receive the lowest percentage of the world's missionaries because they're hard to get into.
Right.
You know, evangelization is not legal in most of them, and they're dangerous. And so I set my heart on going as a missionary to a closed Muslim country.
Oh, my goodness.
I wasn't sure which one, but because I spoke French, I thought Morocco kind of made sense. And that was my dream, my passion. And when I told my parents, they were less enthusiastic. And my dad told me, you know, you can't go as a missionary to a Muslim country as a single woman. And the thing was, I had a friend who was preparing to do exactly that. She was in training with a group of other people, a team, to go to Afghanistan. And so I guess I thought, well, you can, people do. And anyway, so that was my big dream and passion. Interestingly, well, I should probably take a little segue here and explain how I met my husband.
Oh, yeah. This is such a great story.
Because it kind of all works together here.
So, we always want to hear the love story.
Oh, yeah. This one's a good one.
So it actually, for me, started back when I was 14 years old. I was a high school freshman, and I was starting to feel these romantic stirrings and thinking, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have some guy who loved me exclusively? And so I did what I always did. If I had a desire, I just took it to Jesus, and I prayed, and I asked God for a boyfriend. And very immediately, I felt the Spirit of God say no. And it was one of those times of prayer where you're just carrying on a conversation back and forth with the Holy Spirit. I said, why not? And he said, am I enough for you?
Mm.
And I said, yeah, of course. Like, I was a little offended that he would have to ask that. Of course, well, this is me we're talking about. Of course. And he didn't let me get away with that sort of, you know, wounded innocence or whatever. He just said, then please act like it. Mm-hmm. And it was very direct. It was almost stern. And I was taken aback. But it only took me a second to realize that, yeah, by asking for a boyfriend, I'm essentially saying, I have some emotional needs that you can't meet, Jesus. You're not enough. And so I repented and I made a commitment to God not to pursue romance until he brought my husband to me. Mm. And it was a very private thing. I don't think I actually told anyone about it until maybe after I was married. I don't remember the first time I shared that. But it gave me a very unique perspective then, because all of my peers are doing the Southern California dating thing. And I wasn't affected by it at whatsoever, because I knew that I wasn't going to get involved. I was waiting for God to bring my husband. And by the time I was 16 years old, I'd seen enough of dating culture to decide that I'd never wanted to date. And I felt like the system was hopelessly flawed, that I saw all this hurt and immaturity and selfishness. And I just thought, I want something radically different. And courtship was becoming very popular at the time. And I read that book by Joshua Harris. It was called I Kissed Dating Goodbye.
Yeah.
And I thought, oh, cool. Here's someone my age who thinks like me. But to me, courtship wasn't enough of a departure from dating, because as I learned later in life, I'm a very extreme, passionate individual. I wanted something radically different. And to me, courtship was like supervised dating with a different name. And I'm sure it's great for a lot of people, but being who I am, I wanted something very different. And anyhow, when I was 16 years old, I remember my dad coming up to me in the kitchen one night while I was washing dishes, and he started this conversation about dating relationships. I think he was trying to feel me out. And a lot of, you know, our friends, they had this policy, no dating until 16. And now I was 16, I was oldest in the family. We didn't have a policy as a family. But I think my dad was thinking, okay, it's time to, you know, start talking about this. And I remember I didn't let him get very far. I just said, you know what I'd really like, Daddy? I'd like it if you arranged my marriage.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes, I said that. I did not have any expectations of him doing it, because that's not fair to him. You can't arrange a marriage in our culture. It's not what we do. But I so valued his wisdom and his input. He's very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He has the gift of discernment. It's kind of uncanny. No con man can ever get by him, because he just knows instinctively as soon as he meets someone if they're a person of integrity or not. And he knows me really well. And so I knew, logically, if he were ever to find someone that he thought was a match for me, I would never find anyone better on my own. I also knew that being who he was, he probably would never think anyone was good enough. But
there is that.
But I definitely welcomed his input. And I think at the time, possibly, I just didn't even want to have that conversation, because I knew I wasn't going to date, so it was a pointless conversation. Anyhow, so I said that, and he kind of left the kitchen, and we never spoke of it again, to my knowledge. But he just carried that seed in his mind, and he thought I was just afraid of making my own decision, and that I would outgrow it, and I would, you know, start to date at some point. Well, I didn't, and I graduated from high school. I went off to college. I went to France for a year, and I remember him having a conversation with me before I went to France, warning me to watch out for those French men. And I think he was a little worried that I might meet someone there, but I didn't. And I came back unattached still. And, you know, so by that point, he was starting to wonder if maybe I was actually waiting for him to do something, which wasn't where I was coming from. I was waiting for God to bring me my husband and write it across the sky in letters. This is the one, you know?
Right.
George, my husband, he had moved to Ukraine with his family in 1992. They're from the Midwest, Indiana. His dad had actually started the first Calvary Chapel in the Midwest in Crawfordsville, Indiana. And then when the Iron Curtain fell, he saw a video put out by, I believe it was Campus Crusade for Christ, and it was showing this great spiritual hunger in the former Soviet Union. Like, what they would bring in trucks of Bibles, and people would practically mob these trucks to get the word of God because they were so hungry. But there were not pastors to disciple these new converts. And so there was this call to American pastors, American anybody, come be missionaries to the former Soviet Union. Yeah. And so he took a fact-finding trip, and they went to St. Petersburg, Moscow, and Kiev, if I recall correctly. And it was in Kiev that he felt God was calling them to come minister. So he called home to his wife, who was back literally on the farm in Indiana with their 8 children, one of them an infant, and said, "Hey, get the kids ready. We're moving to Kiev in a month."
Oh, wow. And oh, boy.
So his name was George, and his wife's name was Pam. And Pam had actually grown up on the mission field in Zimbabwe, Africa. At the time, it was called Southern Rhodesia. From the age of 7 to 17, she'd lived there in the bush with her family. Her parents were doing a pioneer missions work there. And so she'd had a desire to go back on the mission field and had always hoped that God would send them. But as she started having kids, well, she would, each time a kid was born, she would say, "Okay, God, you can still send us." But by the time she'd had, I think it was her 6th child, she realized that, okay, it's probably impractical. God's probably not going to send me. So it's my job to raise up the next generation of missionaries. So when her husband got the call, she was thrilled that actually God was calling them. But she also thought it was not practical that they could get there in a month because the kids didn't even have passports yet. And so she just prayed, just like, "God, show him, you know, he doesn't understand about international travel." Yes. And just, you know, and the Holy Spirit said, "No, you get ready." And they were in Kiev, Ukraine, not within 30 days, but it wasn't that much beyond a month.
Okay. And what's crazy about this, too, is George called Brian because Brian by this time had gone into Russia and the former communist countries and started sharing the gospel. And so he calls Brian saying, "You know, I feel called for it." It's like, "Wait, don't you have like 6 kids?" And he's like, "8. And Brian's like, "And you're thinking about taking all those kids into, because it's it was a very austere life.
Right.
I mean, it's not like you're going to, because they had a farm, and it's not like you're going to farm or, you know, be able to do these things." But both George and Pam were convinced, and the kids were willing. I mean, that's huge.
Yeah. And what year would you estimate that?
That was 1992.
92. I was in Latvia in 91. And just even, yes, doors are open, freedom, but try to get food.
Yep.
Try to get
yep.
anything that
yep.
works.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
As austere is a very good word for it. So then to go into that with 8 children and little ones, not even knowing how you're going to get all the supplies you need to run a house.
Well, we had a couple in our church who had gone about the same time, a precious couple, but they really struggled. I mean, she really struggled because the people in Ukraine had been dehumanized to such a point where there were just certain things that she was telling us about crying when she was talking about it, you know. So this is the atmosphere that this family moves into. And whereas these other missionaries were, you know, were comforting them, you know, you ask the Markies how they're doing and they're like, "Great." You're like, "Okay." I mean, so this is that family that she's talking about that.
So George and Pam get to Ukraine.
Yes. Okay. Can I just say that George is their oldest child. They had twins. So George is a twin with Renee, right? So George and Renee are twins, which is a story in all in itself because Pam was told that she couldn't have children. I mean, the correlations are just amazing because Pam was pre-med.
Wow.
And she didn't think she was going to have children. So she's like, "Well, I might as well become a doctor because it comes easily to me." So
she had 8 babies.
And then she had the twins and she didn't know she was pregnant with twins. And George came home and said, "Pamela, you know, Pam, the Lord showed me that we're going to have a boy." She said, "Ha, Lord showed me that we're going to have a girl. We're going to see which one of us hears from the Lord." And then they had the twins. And then that started. And it was just, my respect and love for the Markies is like off the scale. They're just one, favorite people. But anyway.
You can't leave us with George and Pam.
No. We got to go on now.
How did it become George and Sharon?
Yes. Exactly.
Okay, so before they moved, the parents talked with the two twins because they're the oldest. They were 16 because they didn't want to just take them. They wanted them to be on board with it. And Renee was really excited to go. She'd actually taken the perspectives course from the U.S. Center of World Mission. And so she was raring to go.
Yes.
Now, George, he wasn't as into it. He had his plans. He'd just gotten his driver's license, so he finally has this newfound freedom. He could travel off the farm. He had a girlfriend. He wanted to go to Purdue University and become an engineer and just live a normal sort of American Christian life. He respected his grandparents and their missions work, but he didn't think that was for him. Mm-hmm. But his dad said, we want to make a one-year commitment. And George thought, well, I could go for a year, then come back and, you know, get on with my life. And so he said, okay. And so they went, and it was very difficult for George at first. The rest of the family seemed to be enjoying it as this adventure, but he was in depression and having trouble eating, having trouble sleeping. For several months, it was really a dark time for him. And just literally counting down the days, 365, 364, 363. He loves math. He went on actually to get a master's degree in applied mathematics. But through a local kid who really wanted to become friends with with an American, and who was very insistent, like he just wouldn't leave George alone, he started to come out of this depression because he started to learn the language. This kid would just take him all over the city and just talk to him in Russian the whole time. And he turned out to be a kind of a natural language teacher because he would repeat the same phrases over and over again and then say, like, do you understand? In Russian. And George started to pick things up and realized that he's actually a very gifted language learner. And he started keeping little, you know, notebooks of the phrases he was learning and started to really enjoy learning the language and connecting with people with this new language. And then he started to see how God was calling this whole generation of young people to himself. And he was amazed at their hunger for spiritual things. They would just come and hang out at the Marquis apartment every single night over tea and cookies and stay late into the night talking and asking all these questions. And George had never seen that kind of spiritual hunger in the United States. And he just became so excited to be a part of what God was doing. So when the 1 year came up, there was no question of going back home. That was not on anyone's radar anymore. And so
good. So good. Yeah.
In 2001, in the summer, the whole family came back to the States for the wedding of one of the daughters. And while they were there, the annual Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference that they would do every year out here in Murrieta Hot Springs in California was scheduled. And George Sr. really wanted to attend with George Jr. because at that point, George Jr. realized that God was calling him into church planting. He had just graduated with his master's degree in applied mathematics from what is the most prestigious university in Ukraine. It's the... But he realized that God was calling him into church planting. That was where his heart was. And so he was ready to launch out in that, but he wasn't yet ordained and he wasn't a senior pastor. And this particular conference, every other year is for senior pastors only. And then on the off years, you could bring, like George could have come if it had been the previous year or the following year. But this specific year, that wasn't what the conference was for. But George's dad just contacted and said, could you please make an exception? Because we're not going to be here next year. We're almost never in the States. And so they agreed to. But they didn't want it to be too obvious. And so there were some conditions on George's being there. And one of them, which was providential, was he was to eat in the workers' dining hall. And while my dad was on staff at the church, he was the TV guy. And so he was working at the conference, taking videos of all of the sessions. And so he met George at the first breakfast in the workers' dining hall. And his...
the plot thickens.
His discernment told him immediately that this was a very quality young man. Mm. And as he talked with him, he realized also he's very intelligent. And he has this heart for missions. And he loves the Lord. And he wants to serve people. And wow, he's a really humble guy. And he was just so impressed by him. And so he talked to George about me to see if he was interested, because he thought he's probably got a girlfriend back in Ukraine. But George seemed interested in meeting me. So my dad went to George's dad. The two fathers knew each other from before the family had moved to Ukraine, because my dad also was, the church used to have a little business jet, and my dad would fly Pastor Chuck to the various pastors' conferences all over the country every year. So every year he'd fly him out to the conference in Indiana that George's father
hosted, yes.
Yes, had started. So the two fathers knew each other, and they had a lot of mutual respect. So my dad just asked him, what's the wife situation with your son? And
the wife situation.
The wife situation, yes. They were both very straight shooters.
Yes.
And George's dad said, well, George is looking for a go anywhere and do anything for Jesus type of woman. But he hasn't found her yet, and he's waiting on the Lord. And my dad said, well, probably thinking of the fact that my desire was to go to a closed Muslim country, said, I know he was thinking of that, because he was thinking Ukraine sounded like a much better option.
Yes. I just happened to have an option for him.
Yeah, he said, I have a daughter I'd like him to meet. And George's dad was very excited about, because
if you knew George Sr., this is more colorful. Because George Sr. was a character. He's in heaven and he's a character still. But he's just renowned for just being such a straight shooter. Mm. And just like he would talk to himself the whole time he was driving. And other missionaries that he'd be driving around would think that he was conversing with them and then only realize, oh, no, he's talking to. You know? He was just a character. Would just go into prayer at a moment's notice and you'd be like, oh, we're praying. I mean, just a wonderful, the best kind of character you could ever meet, you know. So when you're understanding the straight shooting, and her father's very, what do you want to say? He's very almost conservative, very, you know, quiet, soft-spoken. And you've got this kind of bombastic, passionate man for the Lord with this quiet, passionate man for the Lord. And they're, I mean, oh, I don't even think you could film this. I think in heaven, Gabriel's just going to run the camera and go, let me show you what it was really like, you know?
Yeah. And so my dad called me up that evening and said, I met a man I want you to meet. And I was floored, because it was unlike my dad. He's not impulsive.
Yes.
And so I knew what he was saying essentially was, if you want to marry this man, you have my approval. He said, you don't meet someone like this every century.
Wow.
And so I met George the next morning, and we hit it off right away. We felt like old friends. By lunch, he decided he was going to marry me.
Oh, my goodness.
I have never heard a story like this.
It's one for the books. That's why she had to write a story. Yes.
I took 7 months to come to the same conclusion, because I was waiting for a sign from God. Because I'd made that promise, I felt like I need to be certain that this is the husband that God's sending me. And I was so impressed by George. I realized that I'd met someone I could see myself marrying. But for me, the stumbling block was Ukraine, because I still had this burden for Muslim peoples.
Mm.
And it took a while for God to work through that. And he did it by revealing to me a truth that everybody who knew me was well aware of, but I was clueless, that I'm an extremist. And I remember arguing with the Holy Spirit in my head. I was taking the shower and this thought, you're an extremist. I thought, no, I'm not. And then he started showing me throughout my life how I always tended to go to the extreme version of whatever I thought was worthwhile, to the bounds of all reason or health. And so I had to admit that my passion for the Muslim world might be a function of my personality.
And now, how old were you at this point?
I was 20.
I was just going to say 23, because I think that, and I saw that in our kids, I saw that in me, there's just sort of that, all the brain cells have to get to that next level of maturity and the complete trust in the Lord to just kind of step into what's next for you. Because when there's a lot of passion in those high school years, then everything by 22, 23, it's like, I need it to be so close to what I imagined. And it rarely is.
And, you know, and it's sudden. But I think, too, about there's a story that Ruth Graham tells that Billy, she wanted to marry Billy and she knew he was the one, but she wanted to go back to China. And he was like, I'm not called to China. I'm called here. And she's like, I don't want to live in the United States. No, you have to go to China. And so she tried to force what she felt was God's will on Billy.
Yep.
Instead of realizing, no, this is the will of the Lord.
Yeah.
We're going to have to pause again.
Okay.
I know, but what a great cliffhanger, right? We got to get these two together and find out how it all turns out, right? So this is if this is the second half with Sharon Markey, and I knew we were going to have to do at least three because I already know so much of Sharon's story. But if you think it's been great so far, and it has, just wait for part three because she is going to go to the Ukraine and she is going to get married.
Spoiler alert.
It's not, because her life is so drastically just used by God in such spectacular ways. So come back for part three.
Okay.
Thank you for listening to Women Worth Knowing with Cheryl Broderson and Robin Jones Gunn. For more information on Cheryl, visit CherylBroderson.com or follow her on Instagram or Facebook. For more information on Robin, visit RobinGunn.com or follow her on Instagram or Facebook. Join us each week for a lively conversation as we explore the lives of well-known and not-so-well-known historical and contemporary Christian women. We hope you've enjoyed today's episode. Make sure you rate us on your podcast app, subscribe, and share it with a friend. Thank you again for listening to Women Worth Knowing with Cheryl Broderson and Robin Jones Gunn.